I want to finish up what I started last week. We talked a little bit about one of the primary principles, one of the five basic principles of what's called Calvinism. Of course, John Calvin, as we said last week, was a very influential man in church history. He lived about 450 years ago, and yet his books are still read and used. And if you're doing research and serious research on some theological issue, you want to consult what Calvin had to say about it and include that in your work, at least consider it and think about it, even if you disagree. It's worth considering and thinking about. Calvin's name has been associated with the doctrines that he taught. He wasn't the only one to teach these, wasn't the first one to teach most of these things, and often he would appeal to those who had come before and examine what they had to say and include that as support for the arguments that he was making. But eventually his ideas, his doctrine, were sort of reduced to five principles. We talked about those a little bit last week, and we kind of formed the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and that helps us to remember the five points of Calvinism. A person is born totally depraved. He's unconditionally elected. Jesus died only for the elect, and so the atonement is limited. God works on a sinner to save him in an irresistible fashion, and so call that particular principle irresistible grace. And then the fifth one is that the saints will persevere all the way to the end, or as it is sometimes described, once a person is saved, he or she is always saved. What we tried to do last week is lay out an argument for the other position, not the Calvinist position, but the other position. We believe that the Scriptures teach that a person might be lost. A Christian can sin so as to be lost. We quoted from a book by Edwin Palmer, and he said that sort of the simplest description of the idea is once saved, always saved. It is one of the grandest thoughts in the Bible. Once you believed, you can never be lost. You can never go to hell. Christ will always be your Savior. It's possible to get your eternal destiny settled once for all so that you'll never have to worry about it. And what we've suggested, we looked at a number of passages last week that teach otherwise, that show that once a person is saved, the story is still incomplete, that he might fall back into sin so as to be lost. And we're not going to review all of those, but we'll mention them again. At least we'll refer to them. Maybe that we have some here tonight that were not here last week. And so here are the passages we looked at last week. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 24 through 27 shows that a righteous man might turn from his way of life, that might turn from his righteous way of life and begin to practice iniquity. And if he were to do so, he would fall out of God's favor and he would die. And so a righteous man might turn from his righteousness, begin to practice iniquity, and he would die spiritually. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, the author draws upon the history of Israel and how that one generation fell short of the promised land because they didn't receive the promises of God by faith and obedience. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, may we learn that same lesson. God has a promised land reserved for us. And if we don't obey, if we don't persevere, well, then we might fall short of the promised land God has laid up for us. That's Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, the passage clearly describes a Christian in various ways and then says that that Christian may fall away. And he says, in this case, they are lost and it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, again, there's a clear description of a Christian. He's escaped the defilements of the world through Christ. But he says these might turn back to the world. And if they do, well, then they're like a dog turning back to his own vomit, a pretty unpleasant picture, and a sow that has washed to wallowing in the mire again. In fact, he says that if that's the case, a person has to escape the defilements of the world through Christ and turns back again to the world, well, his latter condition is even worse than the condition he was in before he became a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul recognizes the necessity of living a life of self-discipline and self-control. And just like an athlete that's competing in the games might be disqualified if he doesn't run according to the rules, if we run the Christian life, but not according to the rules, well, then we might be disqualified. And so Paul talks about the need to be self-disciplined and self-control. In Galatians chapter 5, if a person rejects the grace that's found in Christ and goes back and embraces a sort of an attempt to be saved by works, especially in that particular case, circumcision, fleshly or physical circumcision, well, then Paul says we are fallen from grace, Galatians 5 and verse 4. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 13, Paul addresses the brethren and he tells them plainly that they must live according to the Spirit, but if they live according to the flesh, they will die, that is, spiritually die. We looked at some statements implying that a Christian can fall from grace. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul contrasts the former condition of the Colossians, alienated and hostile in mind, to their current condition. They are reconciled. The purpose of this change was to present them before God in a holy and blameless condition beyond reproach. That would be a reference to the judgment. But notice the condition in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that they'll be presented before the Lord in this condition if they hold or if they continue in the faith. And so you'll be holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. But if they don't continue in the faith, the implication is that they'll be lost and they won't be holy and without blame. There are lots of implications like that in the Scriptures, and we just noted one of them. The parables of Jesus suggest that a Christian might fall from grace. The parable of the sower is the one that we looked at. In two of those types of ground upon which the seed was sown, the people received the word and they began to grow it. And yet, for one reason or another, either persecution or the allurements of the world, they fell away in time. Another illustration of that might be John, the 15th chapter. Look at that one with me, verse 1. I am the vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, and so here are branches or people that are in Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. And so here's the idea. Jesus is the vine and various disciples. The disciples are the branches. Some branches are in Christ. But he says, if you are a branch in me that does not bear fruit, well, then you'll be cut off. It's very similar to what is said over in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 11. Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the tree. He tells them not to be puffed up or not to be proud, because just as he had broken off the Jewish branches of the tree so that the Gentile branches might be grafted in, if they're not careful, if they're proud and arrogant, those Gentile branches might be broken off themselves. And so verse 19 says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. All right, so there's the clear implication. You're grafted in, you're in Christ, you're in the tree, so to speak, you're grafted in. But if you're not faithful, you'll be cut off and you'll be separated from the tree. And so there are several passages, I don't know how many that is, maybe 10 or so, that seem to teach clearly that a Christian might be lost. Well, if you've ever talked to anybody who held this position, that a Christian cannot be lost, once a person is saved, he cannot be saved, you know from your conversations, well, they quote lots of passages, or several passages anyway, that seem to suggest that a Christian cannot be lost. How are we to understand them? And so let's just take a few minutes tonight and look at some of those passages and respond. And so what we're trying to do is two different things. We're trying to show that some passages in the Bible teach clearly that a Christian might be lost, and we're looking at those passages that are used in order to defend the idea that a Christian can't be lost and respond to them. So it's a fundamental principle of Bible study that, you know, we ought to understand Scripture in light of other Scripture. So we need to take all that the Bible says on a subject before reaching a conclusion and allow the Bible then to interpret itself. Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that Satan quotes the scripture. And he tells Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple because, he says, it is written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, well, again it's written, shall not make trial of the Lord your God. And so Jesus is interpreting scripture in light of other scripture, using this scripture to explain the other, at least to show the limits of the other. And so that's a proper procedure. And so what we're going to do is look at some passages. We've already established our case from the scripture that a Christian can sin so as to be lost. Well, let's look at these other scriptures and we'll try to explain them in light of the scriptures that we've already seen. Look at John chapter 10. If you've had these kinds of conversations, you've no doubt come across this particular passage. John 10 verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so, that certainly sounds as though a Christian who's been accepted into the fold of God cannot be lost. No one, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, or no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. But notice that this security that the sheep of God have, or the children of God have, this security is based upon hearing the voice of Jesus and following Him. That's verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And so the analogy that Jesus is making is, my disciples hold a relationship to me very much like the relationship sheep have to the shepherd. And as long as the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd and follow the shepherd, well, then they're perfectly safe. The shepherd will be able to drive away every wild animal that threatens the sheep, and the shepherd will be able to lead the sheep into secure pastures where they can find rest and find nourishment and things like that. But what if a sheep doesn't hear the voice of the shepherd anymore? What if he stops listening to the voice of the shepherd and strays away from the shepherd, strays away from the security of the flock? Well, then the sheep's in danger, isn't he? And the wolf might come, or the bear might come and kill the sheep. And so we would conclude that it's absolutely true that no one or no thing can steal us from the Father's care as long as we follow Christ. As long as we hear the voice of Christ and follow the voice of Christ, no one, no thing can steal us away from His care. No one can snatch us out of His hand, but we must continue to listen and to follow. That statement is very much like the one found over in Romans chapter 8. Let's look at that passage. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1, you remember, says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So really a continuation of the discussion that began back in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, Paul talks about how he struggled to keep the law. He's under the law and he's struggling to keep the law. That's the passage in which Paul says, well, you know, I look at a thing and I know I shouldn't do it, but it's the very thing that I do. And sometimes I know what I ought to do is the very thing that I fail to do. And he just talks about this struggle that really all people have under the law to do what they know is right and to avoid doing what they know is wrong. And he concludes down in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who set me free from this body of death. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And so there is freedom from this difficulty in Christ. And so who delivered me from the body of death? Well, Christ will, verse 25. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've been set free because there's forgiveness in Christ. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Sometimes people will take that verse and say, well, you see that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Once you're in Christ, you cannot be condemned. Well, just continue reading. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things that are of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. If you read a King James Version, that statement, for those who walk according to the, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is found in verse 1. But the newer versions of the Bible omit that. It's not there in verse 1, but it's down there in verse 4. And so that states the condition. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so as long as we walk according to the Spirit, there is no condemnation in Christ. But if we turn from the Spirit and walk according to the flesh, well, that's a different story. In fact, he concludes down in verse 12 where he says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, remember he's talking to brethren here. Now, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so, you know, here's just a good example of how we must not just take a passage, take a verse by itself, draw a conclusion based on that verse. No, we need to read the whole passage and understand all of what is said in that passage before reaching a conclusion. He goes on in Romans chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, to say this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, or created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, sometimes people will quote that verse, they say, well, look at that. Now, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Very similar to the idea in John chapter 10. You know, nothing will snatch us out of the Father's hand. Well, nothing will separate us here from the love of Christ. But we may choose to reject that love and turn away. And so as long as we're hearing the voice, or in this case, as long as we're walking by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, that's right, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Someone may put us in prison or may even sentence us to death, but even that death will not separate us from the love of Christ. However, we may, in and of ourselves, choose to reject Christ. In that case, we're in danger. Here's a good Bible example of that. In Colossians chapter 1, or rather, Colossians chapter 4, right at the end of this letter, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul's making his closing comments, and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So here Demas is with Paul, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. But by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, he makes another statement about Demas. And he talks about how he's all by himself on this occasion. Make every effort, he tells Timothy, come to me soon, verse 9 of chapter 4. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So at one time, Demas was a companion of Paul and helping Paul and spreading the gospel. But by the time 2 Timothy chapter 4 was written, Demas loves the world and he's forsaken me. And so here's a person who's right with God and very helpful in the work on the one hand, but later on he decides, apparently decides to abandon the gospel because he loved the world. And so, nothing separated, nothing outside of Demas' own ability to choose separated him from the love of Christ. But when he decided he loved the world more than he loved Christ, well, then he left Christ for the world. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And so this is the will of God, that of all whom he's given me, I will lose nothing. First thing we would note is that the passage is not a full discussion of who will be saved. It's only part of the discussion of who will be saved. A part of the information in the Bible about who will be saved. If we go back a little bit further, look at what Jesus says in verse 36. I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's true that Christ will not reject anyone who wants to be his disciple. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Christ will not refuse anyone who wants to come to him and be one of his disciples. It is certainly true that it is not God's will that someone be lost. And so that's the idea in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing. And so it is certainly God's will that none be lost. And so Christ isn't going to reject anyone. And it's God's will, it's God's desire that all who make the decision will be saved. Well, who's going to come to Christ? Who is it that the Father has given to Christ? Well, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so, here's the idea. So the Father has given certain ones to the Son. Well, who has he given? Those who listen and those who follow. It's not the Father's will that any of those be lost. But if a person refuses to hear and follow, well, that's a different story, isn't it? And so those who come to Christ, those who hear and follow, well, and as long as they're listening and following, they're safe and secure. We've talked about that. And that's God's will, that all of them be safe and secure, continue to listen and follow. But if a person refuses to listen and follow, well, then, again, he's in danger. Again, we just need to take into consideration all that the Bible teaches on a subject before we draw conclusions. We've seen some very plain statements in the Scripture suggesting that a Christian may sin so as to be lost. And we've looked at these passages, and these are just a few that are used sometimes to defend the idea that once a person is saved, he's always saved. But we've seen that when we look at those in light of other Scripture, well, you know, of course they teach that we have safety and security in Christ, but that is conditioned upon our hearing the voice of the Lord and following him, or continuing in the faith, or walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Those kinds of ideas as well. Let's just look at two or three arguments then, not passages per se, but arguments that are sometimes used to defend the Calvinist position. Sometimes people will say, but Christ gives us eternal life. If it can be lost, well, it's not eternal. And Christ promises eternal life. If it's not eternal if we can lose it. Well, let's think about that a little bit. Sure enough, the Bible does say, for example, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that we have been given eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So yes, there is a sense in which we have been given eternal life, but then there's a sense in which we hope for eternal life as well. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. And so, yes, we've been given eternal life, and yet in another sense, or from a different perspective, we hope for eternal life. We have eternal life now in the sense that our sins have been forgiven and we have fellowship with God. But retention of that life is conditioned upon our faithfulness, which would include things like repentance of sin and confession of sin. John himself recognizes this. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, yes, we have eternal life. Our sins have been forgiven. We have this promise of a home in heaven. But that's conditioned upon our remaining faithful, which would include things like repenting of our sins and confessing them and walking in the light. It's John, the same John that wrote, you know, we have this eternal life. It's same John says in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far, goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so, yes, we have eternal life, but that is conditioned upon remaining in the doctrine of Christ. And if we go outside the doctrine of Christ, well, same John says we do not have God. It's something like having a lifetime guarantee. If you went up to, say you went to Tamron Honda and you bought a new car, and they say there's a lifetime guarantee on this engine. If anything goes wrong inside the engine, you know, with the pistons and the valves and all that kind of thing, anything goes wrong with the internal workings of the engine, you have a lifetime guarantee as long as we service it. Now, we're not going to let you take it to somebody else. You know, somebody we don't know anything about, let them service it. And then something goes wrong, you come to us and want it fixed. Now, you come to us, let us service it. You got a lifetime guarantee. All right? And let's say I take it to some guy in the neighborhood and he services it and he uses an inferior grade of oil and really don't take care of it very well, and something goes wrong, and I go to Tamron Honda and say, hey, look, you know, something's wrong. I want you to fix it. Well, you didn't keep the conditions of the agreement. But you say it's a lifetime guarantee. You know, I still own the car. But he says, yeah, it's a lifetime guarantee as long as you keep the conditions of the agreement. And so, yeah, we have eternal life. That's right. Eternal life, as long as we keep the conditions of the agreement, like confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, walking in the light, walking according to the Spirit, listening to the voice of Jesus and following, and all the kinds of things we've talked about tonight. Sometimes people will say, well, eternal life is a gift. God won't take back a gift. You know, if you give a gift, you don't take back a gift. And that's true, Romans chapter 3. There, our justification is called a gift. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 24. Let me illustrate this point this way. When we got married, Sherry and I got married, we got some wedding presents, and we opened up one of the wedding presents we got from somebody, and inside the box there was a card with the names of the people who gave the present to us. They had re-gifted it. They had gotten a gift, and they gave us a gift that they got. They got the gift, but they gave it away. They gave it away. In this case, they gave it to somebody else. Now, I don't know that we could do that with our salvation, but that just illustrates the point that we can receive a gift, and then we can decide not to keep the gift. We can give it away. We can decide, I don't want that gift any longer. And we can dispose of it in one way or another. Yes, eternal life is a gift. God will not take it back. But we might choose then to give it up and not to hold on to it. I heard one fellow say one time, we were talking about this particular subject, and he said, you know, these people that think a Christian can sin so as to be lost or fall from grace, well, they think they're stronger than God. They think they're stronger than God. Now, his idea was that if God saves a person, well, that person is saved, and you're not stronger than God. God's going to keep you saved, and you can't be lost. What, these people think they're stronger than God? Well, really, I think the argument approaches a crucial issue regarding this question. How has God approached the future? That's an important issue. Has He determined the future? This is what's going to happen. Or does He allow the future to unfold and then respond to it? If God determines the future, if everything has already been determined, well then, yes, I suppose, once a person is saved, he won't be lost. Or if God has determined everything already ahead of time, well, perhaps that will follow. But if God allows us free will and gives us the ability to choose and then responds to our choices in one way or another, then a person may choose Christ and then choose to reject Christ or abandon Christ. And so some of this question does have to do with the nature of God or the character of God and how he deals with the future. The Scriptures teach that people have free will. And there are some passages that are very plain about that. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, you remember that, where Joshua says to the people, "You'll choose you this day whom you will serve." You choose. You make that decision. You have the ability to choose to serve God or to serve other gods, false gods. Joshua says, "For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Well, that's the choice that we've made, he says. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Choose life. You have the freedom to choose. Choose life. Choose to serve the Lord. And when the gospel is preached, people are called upon to believe. You believe. You make that choice. Or to repent. You repent. You decide to repent. And so an appeal is made to those in the audience who are listening to make a decision to follow Christ. So the suggestion is, and what the Bible teaches, is that God has not already determined the future because people have the ability, the Bible says, to choose to serve the Lord or reject the Lord or choose life instead of death or choose to believe or choose to repent. You see it illustrated again in a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15. Where God is setting before Israel the blessing and the curses. He says, if you obey me, well then you're going to be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, and I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. But if you choose not to obey me, we're going to be cursed in the city and cursed in the country, and you'll be the tail and not the head. But what I do toward you is dependent upon the choices that you make, God says. If you choose to serve me, well then I'll bless you. But if you choose not to serve me, well then I'll punish you. But you make that choice and I'll respond accordingly. And so the Bible teaches that, yes, God is sovereign. God is in control, but He allows us the freedom to choose Him or to reject Him. And a person may choose Christ and escape the defilements of the world through knowledge of Christ and then turn again back to the world and be lost, and his second condition is worse than the first. That's what Peter says. Are we stronger than God? Well, no, of course not. But God allows us to choose faithfulness or to become unfaithful. God's power and authority will be expressed ultimately in the judgment. So for now, God allows us to choose, and his authority, his power, will ultimately be expressed in the judgment day when he saves or condemns. Well, our time's up, so we tried to just lay out a case over the last couple of weeks to show that the Bible teaches a Christian may sin so as to be lost. We've looked at some passages that clearly demonstrate that. We've looked at some passages that are sometimes used to argue for another position. We've looked at some of the arguments that are made for the other position. Can't possibly look at all of them. We'd have to continue this for probably several more weeks. But perhaps we've done enough over the last couple of weeks to demonstrate what the Scriptures say. These are important subjects. It's important what we believe. It's important that we believe the right thing because it has an impact on our lives. A person who believes, well, I'm saved and I can't be lost. Well, he's many people. I'll just put it that way. Many, that'll have an impact on the way they live their lives. If they are careful in doing the will of God, carefully and doing it as best they can, or whether they're a little bit lax in that. I'll never be lost. Well, many people have a tendency to become lax in their service and their fidelity. But if we understand that, well, no, I may be lost, so I want to be careful. I want to be careful to do God's will. I'll follow His will very, very closely and very carefully. And we understand that we will fall sometimes and we'll stumble. And so we depend upon God's grace and the power in the blood of Christ and God's mercy and patience, you know, to save us. You know, it's a long-suffering, Peter says, long-suffering, the patience of the Lord that's our salvation. And so our security is not in our own ability or in our own power, but it's in the patience and the efficacy of Christ's blood, His mercy, His grace to save us. And so, but we know that it's important that we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so these are important issues to discuss. We hope that we've done some good. If you're here, not a Christian tonight, we want to invite you to become a Christian. Put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins to be baptized. But we want you to know that sometimes we sing, you know, I think we sing, believe, obey, the work is done. Well, yeah, that stage of the work is done. But everything's not done. We still have a responsibility to live as we should. And so we invite you to come and to begin your life of service to the Lord. But if you're here tonight and you've already begun but haven't been faithful, I want you to consider carefully your standing before God. If you're not right with God, well then we encourage you, repent of your sins and confess them. And God is long-suffering and patient and merciful and kind, and He will forgive. And we can stand right with Him again. Serve Him faithfully. So, think about your condition tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing together.